One of the most beautiful and comforting passages of Scripture describing Christ's millennial rule is found in Isaiah chapter 11. I'd like you to turn there with me this morning. Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The peace God offers mankind will be so all-encompassing that it will include dramatic changes in the nature of animals. They may very well be returned to their original state, as is noted in Genesis chapter 2, when they all paraded before Adam and received their name. A quiet, orderly line, no fear between or among the animals or the man. All were dwelling in peace. Quite unlike today. The peaceful world of Adam and Eve changed dramatically when they rejected God's revealed knowledge and took the determination of good and evil to themselves. Suddenly, they found themselves outside of the garden, having to toil in the dust of the earth for their food, instead of enjoying the readily available fruit of the garden. Eventually, they had two sons. One became a herdsman and the other a farmer. In a jealous fit of rage, Cain killed his own brother. It wasn't long before the descendants of Adam and Eve became so violent and corrupt that God chose Noah to build an ark with the intention of saving him and his family from a flood that would destroy the corrupt and vile world that had developed in a relatively short period of time. Is it not obvious that a powerful and influential spiritual force permeated the earth and all of its inhabitants, creating an atmosphere of contention, strife, violence, and destruction? It was reflected in the animal world as well as the human world, and that same spirit is with us today. The cunning and deceitful serpent has cleverly mixed good and evil together in this world, leaving an impression with most of the human race that the forces of good and evil are natural and inevitable elements of our own human existence that will always be with us. The archangel Lucifer, who was known as a light bringer, became God's adversary and ours, determined to thwart God's plan by destroying mankind and thereby eliminating the many sons God intended to bring to glory. Let's look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7. Verse 21. As Christians in today's world, we constantly struggle against the downward pulls of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Now, there are some days we struggle more than others. And some days we win some days we lose some. But nonetheless, we do struggle. And a typical description of our struggle is found here in these verses, Romans 7, verse 21. I find then, writes Paul, a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. And I'm sure every one of us gets up in the morning and wills to do good. That's our will, that's our desire, that's our hope. That's the first step we take. But often our path is diverted. Because there is a spirit, an attitude, an outlook that, as Mr. Armstrong described it, is being broadcast. And you and I have antennae that pick up the broadcast quite clearly. Notice verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, and don't we all? It's a delightful thing. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's this constant struggle. And of course, in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And as Mr. Davis brought out, God through Jesus Christ has given us redemption and salvation from that grip of death. But nonetheless, our adversary is still very much alive and well. He is not just the little red devil in red leotards with a pitchfork. He is real. And he wants to destroy God's plan. He wants to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy God's church. And he has ways and means and devices at his disposal to accomplish his goal. The spirit, the attitude of contention, strife, jealousy, animosity, avarice, greed, hatred, evil speaking, lying, perversity, injustice, that spirit will be completely purged from the world under Christ's rule. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Lions and lambs and bears and goats will all dwell together peacefully. The lion will eat straw. No more nature films where the poor gazelle gets it. I never have enjoyed those nature films. Sometimes I wonder if we forget what kind of world in which we are really living and how great the battle is. When Satan is bound, and that spirit, that attitude of contention and strife and jealousy and all of those other negative words that I just read, when that spirit is purged, the animal kingdom will be so docile and so calm, and there will be no animosity, contention, jealousy, strife, kill or be killed. It will be so calm and so at peace that, guess what? A little child will lead them. A little child will lead them, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain or in my nation, in my world, in my kingdom, says the Lord of hosts. What a grand vision for our future. A world set free from the vile and hurtful influence of the father of liars, the destroyer, and our adversary. Indeed, what a wonderful world that will be. It's easy to think about, it's easy to dream about, to envision a world like that, where the animal kingdom is at peace, and where the world, the human kingdom, is at peace. Often we read these verses, and I fear we think of only a petting zoo. And won't that be nice? Why, yes, it will. But consider this. How difficult is it to create a world like that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, where you and I, as possessors of God's Holy Spirit, will not hurt or destroy in all of His holy mountain, as we know it, the church, the kingdom in embryo. Note in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, Philippians 2, verse 15. Paul encourages the Philippians that you and I, brethren, may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Some 2,000 years ago, these words were inspired and written down. Generations of called out ones have come and gone, and we are here now today. We are celebrating the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. We celebrate the fact that the animal kingdom will be at peace. How peaceful is our kingdom within the body of Christ? And are we, in fact, working hard and striving to become blameless and harmless, or innocent, as the margin renders it? Blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. Let's briefly examine some of the components of this world's environment in which you and I live. Components that are spawned and promoted and promulgated by the God of this world, who incidentally is likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not yet eating straw. He wants to eat you. He wants to eat me. He wants to devour us. He wants to crush that light. And as we examine this world and the effect that our adversary has had upon it, let us ask ourselves if we can do more to become blameless and harmless now, and reflect the light of this new world of tomorrow to our world today. A world tomorrow in which neither man nor beast will hurt or destroy. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you he made alive. That's you, that's me, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Some of us have been here at the feast for many years. For me, this is number 40. I know I only look like I'm 35, but I have been 40 years at the feast. And you know, sometimes I wonder if we read these verses and we said, yes, we were once there, but we aren't there any longer. We once had to fight those battles. We had to stop smoking. We had to stop breaking the Sabbath. We had to start tithing. We got all of those things together now. But when it comes to hurting others, destroying their reputations, gossip and rumor and some of the other unsavory elements of our human nature that the great broadcaster wants to broadcast, the attitude that he wants us to embrace, the way we may treat others, the way we may mistreat others, even within the body of Christ. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Have you ever hurt anyone? Have you ever destroyed their character? Have we ever thought about the downward pulls of our flesh and how we can deceive ourselves? For, in fact, doesn't Scripture say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Is that the heart you had 40 years ago? And suddenly when you went under the water, it left you? These are things I'd like us to consider as we look at Isaiah chapter 11 and what's going to happen in the animal world. I'd like now to bring up a few slides to illustrate some of the issues that we must confront as Christians, some of the emotions and the attitudes that plague us. And I wonder how often we think of these, because oftentimes in Bible parlance, the sins of murder and thievery and lying and some of the other horrendous sins, we think, well, I've never murdered anybody, and I've worked hard to be good, and so I'm really beyond all of that. I'm really beyond all of that, and I want us to rethink that this morning, especially in light of the creation that will be at peace in the kingdom of God and the illustration of the animals at peace and the need for us to be that bright and shining light right now. Look over this list. I'm sure you've been looking at it. Anger, self-pity, crustiness. You know, we get crusty. The older we get, the crustier we become. Suspicion, fear, impatience. Where is my turkey bacon? Bitterness, touchiness. You know, I used to be able to take that, but I can't take it anymore. I don't have to take it anymore. Since when? 70 times 7. Bitterness, arrogance, indifference, discouragement, despondency, humiliation, envy, resentment, contempt. Of course, we could go on and on. And if you'll note all of these emotions and attitudes, this is the wavelength that our adversary broadcasts in. All of these tend to do what to our relationships with other people? Do they draw them toward us? Do you enjoy talking to someone who's arrogant? Well, of course, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Do you enjoy someone like that? Do you enjoy being around someone who's angry, crusty, resentful, indifferent? See, all of these emotions and attitudes tend to push people away. And then what happens as the boomerang comes back? You and I can't understand why people are avoiding us. And we become even more crusty and bitter and discouraged and despondent. And that just keeps the cycle going. And Satan's happy as a lark. And we feel hurt, not knowing that other people are being hurt by us and our emotions and our attitudes. So it runs a little deeper than we might initially think. If I could have the next slide, please. Simply put, there are two ways to live. There are two ways of being. Mr. Armstrong, years ago, identified them as the give way and the get-way. The give-way is the way of God. The get-way is the way of our adversary. It's the way that leads to death. The get-way is more bestial, and the give-way is more celestial. God is going to transform the beasts, and he is transforming you and I right now. How cooperative are we in that transformational process, and how bright a light are we individually and collectively in reflecting that atmosphere that we read and heard described in Isaiah 11 within the context of our own congregational settings, within the context of the greater church of God, if you will. Every day we make choices. We can choose the give way, we can choose the get way. Choices are made every day, and of course the scripture phrases it, will you choose life or will you choose death? It's our choice. Every day we make choices. Many of them we don't even think about. Remember Paul, he lamented the fact that he, within himself, he wanted to obey the law of God, but there was another law working in him. If we are not conscious of that roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, if we are not aware of the battle that's going on in us, if we're not conscious of that battle, then we're deceived. If there's no battle, maybe we need to put on the armor and start fighting a little harder, a lot harder. Notice the two ways of being. I realize this is an oversimplification, and it's hard to describe life's choices in two simple ways, but in one sense, it's quite revealing when you look at these opposites. You can be worried about yourself or interested in others. Scarcity-minded or abundance-minded. You can resent others' success or you can delight in their success. You can be insecure, or you can be secure and peaceful. You can view others as rivals, or see them as friends. You can be controlling, or trusting, manipulative, or sincere. Next slide, please. You can be concerned with quantity. How big a piece of pie can I get at that buffet on Sabbath? I'll leave the little sliver for Mr. Nutzman. I'll take the big one myself. You can be selfish or you can be sharing. You can be lonely or you can be supportive in your loneliness. You can actually be supportive, and what happens? You're not lonely anymore. You can be reactive. Is it easy to be reactive? That's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? Somebody says something hostile towards you or inappropriate, what's your first reaction? Oh, I'm not going to take that. Why not? Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. We read about these things and we think about them and we want to do them. We want to choose life, but more often than not, what do we choose? We choose death. We choose the get way. We can be guarded. We can be open. We can be anxious or we can be assured. We can be suspicious or we can be trusting. Next slide, please. We can be fearful or serene, rigid or flexible. That reminds me of Krusty. Self-centered, other-centered, defensive, accommodating. You could add to the list. It could go on and on and on. Next slide, please. There are two ways of being. There are two choices we can make. And again, it's an oversimplification, but I do it to make a point. These opposing qualities that we have just read and observed illustrate the self-destructive nature of the self-absorbed. Because if you look at all of those emotions and feelings that were on the first slide, if you look at all of the getaway phrases represented on the next three slides, for instance, being worried about yourself or interested in others, all of those on the left column, if pursued, will make us turn completely inward and will eventually destroy us and our relationships with other people and ultimately with God. When we get caught up in the getaway, we accuse others and excuse ourselves. We accuse others and excuse ourselves. We seek to prove that we are right and others are wrong. For some people, that's a lifelong pursuit. They spend many hours at that. We can become assertive, combative, competitive, and controlling, and all the while feel that other people are at fault. Why doesn't anyone talk to me? Why is my life so miserable? Sadly, these are the results of choosing death, choosing get, choosing the inward way. That concludes our slides. We all want to live the give way. I don't normally ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll just ask you to silently answer the question to yourself. Don't you want to live the give way? Of course you do. Do you live the give way every day, every choice you make? Again, please don't raise your hand. There's always a perfect person out there. Of course we don't. But we would like to think that we are living the give way most of the time, right? That's the way we think. But are we really living that give way most of the time? What is the reality of your life choices and mine? And again, I want you to think about the petting zoo. When you read Isaiah 11, you think about what a wonderful world that's going to be. What about the world you and I live in right now, right here, in the kingdom of God in embryo, in the church of God? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. A child will lead them. Are we childlike? Do we reflect that calm, peaceful, cooperative nature that the animals will reflect in the kingdom of God? Do we reflect that now? Are we working on that now? Or are we more prone to make the other choices? The choices that don't lead to life and abundance. I've got a couple of examples here that I'd like to read that illustrate the subtle way these attitudes can be absorbed into our lives. And I've taken these examples from a book entitled Bonds That Make Us Free by C. Terry Warner. The first concerns Marty. He's in his early 30s. He told the following story. The other night about 2 a.m., I awoke to hear my baby crying. At that moment, I had a fleeting feeling, a feeling that if I got up quickly, I might be able to see what was wrong before my wife, Carolyn, would be awakened. It was a feeling that this was something I really ought to do, but I didn't get up to check on the baby. Seems innocent, doesn't it? Well, the matter didn't end there. Marty didn't quickly forget about this small episode. He couldn't have simply forgotten about it. Here he was, a man expecting himself to get up, thinking that his wife would benefit from his doing so, and knowing that it, in his heart, that it was the right thing for him to do, and yet not doing it. He had to deal with this dishonorable situation somehow. But how? How could someone like Marty get away with not doing what he knew he should do? The same way you and I get away with it. We deceive ourselves. Marty had to find some way to rationalize his self-betrayal. That's what the author calls self-deceit. Marty continued his story. It bugged me that Carolyn wasn't waking up. Now, why isn't she waking up? The baby's crying. That's her job. So suddenly he starts to reason. You see, I should get up. I should help the baby. I should help my wife. But no, that's really her job. Besides that, she has her work and I have mine. My work is hard. It starts early in the morning. She can sleep in. On top of that, I never know how to handle the baby anyway. Wow, listen to that body of evidence. Suddenly he's in bed with great justification about to kick his wife out. You go take care of the baby. What happened? You ever had anything like that happen up here? I've had it happen many times. And I know if it happened up here, it happened in your up here too. But a lot of times we're not even aware of it because it sounds so reasonable. It sounds so rational. It sounds so justifiable. From the instant Marty decided not to get up, Marty began to make it seem as if what he was doing was not his fault. Do you realize that is one of the primary drives in human nature? You prove that nothing is ever your fault. And if it is ever proven that it's your fault, really, deep down, you know it wasn't. That's the way human nature works. In Marty's situation, for a fleeting moment, doing the right thing, making the life choice, was there, but he quickly focused on himself. He quickly began to make excuses. He quickly began to lie to himself, to deceive himself. One moment he was lying there pleasantly enough, ready to get up and help his wife. The next moment he was agitated, rationalizing his conduct and accusing his wife. It was all very subtle. But he felt good about it until he actually thought it through and realized what he had done. Here's another. This is a father in conversation with his daughter. I want you to see how he lied to himself and put the blame on his daughter. Here's the little daughter. She begins, "Daddy, I can't figure out this math problem." Her father, who's watching Monday Night Football, and deep down he has a feeling he should help his daughter with her homework. But here's what he says. Dad, after his daughter says, "Daddy, I can't figure this math problem out." "Sure you can. You just got to struggle with it." "But Daddy, I've tried and I'm getting nowhere. If you could..." Then she begins to cry and flop her head down on her book. Howard is not even looking. Her dad's not even watching. He says, "You're trying to take the easy way. They wouldn't give you the problem if they hadn't taught you all that you have to know to solve it." Now his voice rises as he turns to look at his daughter. "Why do you wait until I'm right in the middle of watching my game? In fact, you should be in bed, young lady. Why did you leave your homework till the last minute anyway?" Man, am I ever going to ask this guy for anything? His daughter said, "I didn't think it would take me very long." "Well, ask your sister upstairs. She had the same math last year. She knows it better than I do." He's pushing her away. "But I just got one question, Daddy." Now his anger rises. "Louisa, I'm tired of you trying to get me to do your work for you. Now I've told you what you need to do to get it done, and you're just avoiding doing it." Well, his daughter said, "When Danny asks for help, you help him." "Oh, boy, look, if you would do what you were supposed to do, I would be glad to help you. There's a difference between helping Danny after he struggled with something and helping you, and you haven't even tried. You just want me to do your work for you." You see what happened? You see how we can lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that our righteous indignation at anger at our daughter having the audacity to ask for help with a math question, interrupting Monday night football is an evil thing. We deserve to be angry, and we deserve the opportunity to crush her and to keep watching Monday night football. It was all her fault. Our accusing, self-excusing, our accusing, self-excusing feelings, such as anger, frustration, bitterness, self-pity, and so on, are signals that we are in the right. Is that true? No. They are all signals that we are what? In the wrong. But do we ever read those signals correctly? Hardly. Not when we're righteous with self-righteous indignation, righteously angry. Justifiably angry at our daughter. The fact is, such feelings are usually signals that we are wrong. But we tend to luxuriate in those feelings, and it feels so good to get angry and feel good about it and actually be right about it. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, Paul had a warning for the Galatians. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It sounds like the lion and the gazelle that I talked about earlier. Paul was warning the Galatian church to beware of biting and devouring one another, and I would be safe in issuing the same warning to all of us if we don't wake up and understand how our adversary is communicating in attitudes, how our antennae are picking up those attitudes, and how we could learn a lot from Isaiah 11 and the calm and peaceful animal kingdom that is coming. Or indeed, is it not our obligation to be that light, that blameless, harmless light of example in the midst of this world so filled with the confusing combinations of good and evil? In Ephesians chapter 4, here's a blueprint. Here's a blueprint to recognize how we can deceive ourselves and have deceived ourselves. It's a blueprint for peace and harmony and unity, for building an environment where we neither hurt or destroy, and in building a mind and heart and attitude that would allow a little child to lead us. Because these kinds of attitudes that we've been talking about in the split sermon today will drive us toward a very independent and self-willed spirit, and no one will ever be able to tell us what to do again. And that is not a good thing. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. I could do the first, but the second is very hard. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I fear he has a place at the table. We need to kick him out on his derriere. Let him who stole steal no longer, be it a reputation or a laptop. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all of it, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That is a specific desire to do harm to another person. And finally, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's choosing life every time. That's what we all want to do, but it really is difficult, isn't it? So the next time you read Isaiah chapter 11, think beyond petting zoo. Think beyond our own human tendency, even with the Spirit of God, to allow the great broadcaster to bring us into a situation where we will deceive ourselves and choose death when we really think we're choosing life, and make other people's lives miserable and unhappy, including our own, and fail miserably to bring the kind of environment into our lives that God expects us to bring as we are to be lights and examples in a dark and dying world. Finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, look around you, nothing is going to survive, nothing. Even Mr. Davis's camera, it's all gone. Nothing is going to survive, we know that. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, we all know what the prophecies say, and we fear the great tribulation and the destruction of the world as we know it. We know that's coming. But what is our focus supposed to be? If we know all of these things, then what manner of persons ought you and I to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we be treating one another? Like the lion and the lamb would treat each other today, or as they will treat each other tomorrow? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So, brethren, what manner of persons ought we to be right here, right now, today? As we reflect on the promised transformation of the animal kingdom, let's be reminded of our obligation and responsibility to begin that same transformational process in ourselves by bringing ourselves into submission to that glorious ideal, so that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain.